Hey, listen, we're in the book, as you can see behind me, in the book of Daniel. And just to set the stage, this is our third part. Daniel is a fascinating book, and I just want to make a quick little synopsis for you here going forward. When you look at Daniel, you can really break it down into two sections, chapters 1 through 5, which is predominantly where we're going because we're going to close the series next week. But chapters 6 through 10 in particular deal with prophecy. That's a whole other section of Daniel. I'll touch on that just a hair later. But we're looking primarily at stories. Next week, we're going to look at the lion's den, which is a real story as well. It's just fascinating pictures in this book. And it really is all the result of the nation of Judah, the only remaining remnant of the nation of Israel. There were only two tribes left when Babylon came down and took them into captivity, that God designated Babylon to come and take them, and they took them away. And they did it over the course of about 10 years. And Daniel was taken with the first set of crew. And then in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had originally come down and taken the best and the brightest, came down and flattened Jerusalem because of they weren't playing ball. And so they would end up going up into Babylon for a period of 70 years, could you imagine? And so the Jewish people that went had to learn how to function in a society entirely, diametrically opposed to their way of understanding the world. So they had a biblical worldview as Jews, and it was upside down in Babylon, right? It was as carnal and pagan a culture as one could come into. An extraordinary prediction was made about Babylon by the prophet Jeremiah, who was down after the first hostages were taken away. He was still down prophesying against Judah and why God was sending Babylon in. But he wrote these words. He says, when the 70 years are fulfilled, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation. You know, after they're completely used by God, right, to deal with his people, he goes, but when the 70 years are done, they're going to get theirs. And the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord, will be made desolate forever. And by the way, if you look at the biblical prophecy just on that statement alone, that area where that city was is desolate today. Today. Over 2,600 years later. So, interesting. So God used Babylon for a season. And Jeremiah's word came true to the very year. 70 years after Assyria, the first reigning world power, was demolished by the Babylonians in 608 BC, right? Babylon then fell to the Medes and the Persians in October. They know the month, October 539 BC, exactly 70 years. Pretty cool, huh? Now, Daniel 5, which I'm going to read for you here in a moment, is all about that night in October 539 BC. Pretty cool, huh? And so the context for you, we've been in chapters 1 and 3, but we didn't look at chapter 4. That's all about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how he's humbled by God and how he comes to faith in God. It's an amazing chapter. It's a great read. But from chapter 4 to chapter 5 where we are today, Nebuchadnezzar has now been dead for 22 years. And this new king, Belshazzar, who's about fourth down the line from Nebuchadnezzar, is functioning as the king in Babylon. Okay, you with me? All right, here we go. Here's the scripture reading for the day, the blessing of God's word. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, by the way, it doesn't mean his literal father. It just means he's a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. He was his predecessor, okay? That's just a literary technique in that day. Had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. So these are the goblets from the temple in Jerusalem, right? So that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Very reminiscent of last week's message that Noah did about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar. What were the materials, right? Of course, this is the great blasphemy of Belshazzar right here. And here's what's interesting. The very things that God had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to capture, to take in his judgment against Judah, God's judgment against Judah, God now reclaims in his judgment against Babylon on their last moments of existence. Verse 5, here it comes. Hold on. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared as if on this, you know, not on the screen because that would be something, but on the wall, so the hand appears that could be seen. And it writes on the plaster of the wall there in the hall near the lampstand. And the king, why near the lampstand? So everybody could read it, huh? The king watched as the hand wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave away. That kind of describes how I ski sometimes. He was obviously panicked. Now, I'm going to jump down here to verse 13. I'll fill you in on 7 through 12 in a little bit. So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king says in verse 16, "Now I've heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made, catch this, the third highest ruler in the kingdom." This is very reminiscent, isn't it, of what happened in my first message here 2 weeks ago of Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and not only interpreting, but telling him what the dream was, because Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't tell anybody what the dream was. So it's the same thing. You'll be made the second highest of the kingdom if you can tell me my dream and interpret it for me. So very similar, right? Then Daniel answered the king, Belshazzar, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give the rewards to someone else." You can kind of hear the tone, right? He's now 80 years old, Daniel. This isn't a 21-year-old Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. "Nevertheless," meaning what? I don't want to be here anyway, but "nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." And then in verse 18, "O king, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor." He's given him a history lesson. "Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations of men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory." That is chapter 4. Great read. Go read it. Verse 21. "He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets them over anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, his descendant, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. And you not only drank wine, you praised the gods of silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see, hear, or understand, you knucklehead. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he has sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tikal, Peras. And this is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tikal, you have been weighed on the scales, and found wanting. Paras, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there are really three parts to this narrative. It's not complex, as you can tell by the reading, right? There's a wild party. The second part is Daniel coming with the voice of coming judgment, right? And last thing I want to look at, a little out of order, is the significance of the writing on the wall for you and I today. So let's just start with the party. Belshazzar gives this great banquet, right? And what you have here is a deliberate effort on his part to create this sensual pleasure fest, right, with all the noblemen there. And the fact that he's brought his wives and his concubines in simultaneously, you know, kind of the historians tell you, just kind of locks that whole idea down. This was going to be a wild party. But then he calls for the gold and silver goblets, you know, which were taken out of the sacred temple of God, right, which he could care less. And it's a deliberate way for him, as the king of Babylon, to speak to Babylon's greatness and the might of their empire and that we're superior and the rulers and we've taken booty from other places, right? And mind you, there was nothing like these goblets that were taken from the temple of Jerusalem. Because if you go back into the Old Testament and study, when God first established a tabernacle with all these implements, the artisans that were involved and the explicit instructions about how to make all these things that were going to be a part of the sacrificial system before God were amazing, all right? So you're talking about some very, very special created craftsmanship here, right? And they're not just drinking wine out of these things. They're drinking wine out of the goblets used in the temple of Jerusalem for the sacrifice of sins, right? And they're not only doing that, they're toasting their own gods. So what's going on here? Well, you'd think it's just blatant, you know, arrogance, right? Well, I'm sure there's a lot of that there. But history tells us that there's a huge shadow over Babylon and over Belshazzar in particular this very night. Because just 2 days previously, Cyrus the Persian had brought the Medo-Persian army down upon Babylon, and they were now within 50 miles of the city of Babylon. They felt quite safe in the city, but it was basically a done deal. No one knew what to expect going forward for the city. Would there be a siege? They didn't know, but everybody was scared. Now, the question that, you know, all the commentators and theologians, both spiritual and secular alike, have looked at this story and tried to say, what's really going on here? Why throw a party like this in the face of your possible demise? And they've all given their guesses as to what it might be. Well, they're just living in denial, or they were so afraid they had a party out of their fear. Or Belshazzar says, I've lived like a king, I'm going to die like a king, right? But the main point, though, is with this death potentially looming over them, the more wild the party is. Because if death is, well, the end, then ultimately nothing has meaning. And that was actually something that Ernest Becker wrote in his book, who's an atheist, in The Denial of Death. He chose this particular subject, and you know, as a sign of this is what human beings do when they're faced with their demise, as it were. We see it in this picture in our modern world. I mentioned this just a few weeks ago. You know, I lost a lot of acquaintances over the last several months, and talk about it at the gym with people that, you know, as far as I know, have no spiritual underpinnings. And every time I do, they'll say something along the lines of, that's why I got to go out and do this, 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 and this. You know, this is this mindset, I've got to grab for all the gusto I can because my days are numbered, right? And we do that, even in this room. People that are, you know, given, I would say, to following Jesus, that our initial instinct, if we know that our days are numbered, is to what? Get in some powder skiing if we can, right? We do, because we're creatures that are drawn to be fulfilled by the things of this life, right? And I'm not judging that. I'm just saying that's kind of what we do. We'll want to take the vacation we've always dreamed of taking. We want to eat at the finest restaurants. I've even had this little fantasy in my mind. I don't know where it comes from. It's just my flesh. But, you know, I thought if, you know, he says, if today was the last day you were going to be alive, you know, the spiritual thing to say is I would write an email to all my friends telling them about Jesus and why they needed Jesus before they leave planet Earth, right? But there's another side of me that just says, I'm going to take my credit card and limit it. So that's really at the root of our existence. And I think this wild party shows us this desperate sense of significance lost. Our failure to find it in this life. We're always seeking out significance, and yet it ends in death, right? And so it really, without something more, there really is no significance. And this is what this is ultimately saying to us. Without God's glory, we have no lasting glory. Even in Becker's book, it says that. He quotes one of the philosophers that say the only way that you can overcome the reality of death is to have something that goes beyond death. And he goes, there is a time-worn religious tradition that takes you in that direction. That's all they'll say, you know, in the book. But without God, it ends. That's the picture of the party. It's ultimately over futility. It doesn't get us where we want to go. All right, the second thing I want to look at is this voice of judgment that Daniel brings, you know, when he talks about the hand appearing and writing on the wall and the king. And I could only imagine a miracle of this sort appearance on a wall. I mean, this is, you know, supernatural and miraculous in every way. So in the midst of this revelry, and look how fast it turns. In the midst of this revelry, where, you know, and the way the author puts this in the book of Daniel is, you know, they've got the goblets, they got wine and the concubines, and they're praising the god, right? Their gods, right? In that moment, they are just living large. And in the blink of an eye, the king himself is collapsing in fear. You get the picture? It is a dramatic turn, as you could even imagine. And so I didn't read these passages for you, but the king summons the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. Now listen, you read that today in our modern time, science would read this and go, a bunch of kook balls, right? You know, that's not the case. These were some of the most brilliant mathematicians in the world, if you study math history, you know the Chaldeans were big about developing a lot of our modern math understanding. And I am not a math guy, so I'm not going to say anything more about it. But these guys were no dummies. They were known as the wise men. And by the way, Daniel, after interpreting that dream, was ultimately placed in charge over all the wise men way back when he was in his early 20s. Now, Belshazzar says to these guys, can you read this and tell me what it means? And then he gives them that offer of the purple and the gold chain and the third highest in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not tell the king what he wanted. So he even was more scared. I mean, I don't miss that because it's easy to blow over that. He became even more terrified. You know why? Because he had no answer for what was happening at this moment. He knew something was coming, and he didn't understand it, and no one could help him to understand it. Then, what I haven't read for you, the queen mother comes in. So the king before him's mom enters, who remembers Daniel's talents from his days with Nebuchadnezzar. She was probably a younger girl and remembered that Daniel was used in such situations with Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel is then brought in to interpret, and that's where we get that line. He says, if you can read this and tell me what it means, you're going to get the same offer I made to the other guys. And that's where Daniel comes in and says, you can keep your gifts to yourself. And it's easy to go right by that, you know, that you can keep your gifts to yourself. Because he's turning down a lot right here, my friends. But when he turns them down, I don't think Daniel is just being humble. He is humble. I don't think he's saying, no, thank you, no. I don't think that's what he's doing. The nevertheless here is what he's actually saying, is what he said to Nebuchadnezzar when he interpreted his dream. And if you go back a couple weeks ago, you remember, what was it he said? He goes, I want you to know it's not me. What I'm about to tell you isn't me. This was revealed to me by the God of heaven, the Most High God. It is he and he alone who gets the glory for this dream interpretation. And in the same way he's saying, and this is the key transition, this is not worldly wisdom I'm about to give you, Belshazzar. Nevertheless, I will read this writing for the king. He's saying to us throughout the millennium, he's teaching us right here what he tried to teach Nebuchadnezzar, and obviously did if you read chapter 4, because Nebuchadnezzar seems to have converted to the living God. But he's teaching us to trust God's word and no other word. He goes, it's the only way you're ever going to really find out the truth and get to the bottom of things. And this is the worldview turns here. If you want to get to the bottom of things, worldly wisdom cannot help you. You contrast these brilliant wise men, the Chaldeans of the Babylonian era, with our modern day scientists who don't acknowledge God. And they can't help you any more than those guys could in that day. The only way, and if you follow out Darwinism, materialism, atheism to any level, the only way that you can find about the significance of a human being is to come down to one issue, the issue of your origin. Were you created or were you not created? Because if you're an accident, you, and they will tell you this in their honesty, you are not significant. You are pointless. Your life is meaningless. So if you're created, it's a whole different perspective, because then you have to go out and find out from the Creator what he wants from your life. And what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar and he says to Belshazzar, he says to you, I want you to realize what I'm about to tell you is coming from the mouth of God himself. Therefore, for us today, you need to go to the Word of God. You need to go to the Bible and study the prophets and discover the prophets and the apostles who actually really are speaking the words of God. Now, it's interesting today in academia, and has been for actually a century and a half, people that will say, wait a minute, the Bible is just legends. And it's all filled with stories that man wrote, and none of it, you know, is that believable anyway. And besides, there are a lot of historical inaccuracies in the Bible. If you ever hear that one, inside yourself, light up. Because that's not true. But that's what's been, you know, posited upon the Christian faith for a couple centuries, actually. In fact, it's ironic that this story, Belshazzar himself, was once a cautionary tale in the universities of America as a perfect example of why you couldn't trust the Bible, because they had no evidence for Belshazzar. They had evidence of these Babylonian kings, and nowhere was Belshazzar. And I'm going back to the mid-19th century. And so this is they attacked the Bible on this particular issue alone, because they knew categorically that there were three kings after Nebuchadnezzar, and the last being Nabonidus, who was the king of the Babylonian line when they fell, right? So who's this Belshazzar in this story? Well, there was an interesting discovery in 1854 by an archaeologist. They found four clay cylinders with identical inscriptions. So it's like having four Willie Mays cards from 1961, right? It was a big discovery. And it contained prayers from this last king, Nabonidus. And the prayer on there was to his moon god, directed to Belshazzar, his eldest son. So that was the first time they go, oh, here's that name Belshazzar. Shows up in 1854 in the historical record, right? Well, then in 1882, they found this thing called the Nabonidus Chronicle. And according to this clay tablet, Nabonidus was mostly an absentee king, spending 10 of his 17-year reign about 500 miles away. And it declares that in this tablet, it declares that he left his crown prince in charge. But there's no direct assertion who the crown prince was, right? So we got Belshazzar was his eldest son. We've got that Nabonidus was away at this time. Isn't history amazing? I mean, archaeology and history amazing, what you can discover? Well, then in 1924, so between this time and 1924, a lot of kids went through universities and were told, yeah, Bible, Belshazzar was made up, right? Well, in 1924, they find this Persian verse account clay tablet, and it states that Nabonidus started out for a long journey, and he entrusted the kingship to his eldest son. Isn't that fascinating? That Belshazzar was real. We have evidence of his reality, and we have evidence of why he was in charge, and it clearly gives us context for why he says, you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel what? The second highest ruler. Why can Belshazzar only make him the third highest? Because he's a co-regent with his father. They're one and two. Crazy, huh? Now, there's more to this. If the critics were right, that Daniel wasn't written until hundreds of years after the event. Do you know that still is by liberal scholars will say, because they don't believe in the literal miracles of the Bible, ever. And what happens in Daniel 6 through 10? Were these amazing prophecies. They're amazing. And Daniel predicts what's going to happen over the next 400 years. And so, you know, the liberal scholars say what? Oh, well, all that stuff was written long after it happened. That's why it's so accurate, right? Make sense? Do you understand? But if that was the case, it's highly unlikely that the author of the book of Daniel would have known about Belshazzar if he actually did it five centuries later. He wouldn't have had those clay tablets lying around to refer to Belshazzar. How would he even know the guy existed? But the fact that Daniel is historically accurate, even down to what seemed to be an insignificant detail, I think shows that Daniel's account was pinned near the time that it actually happened, which therefore means the prophecies that were written in chapter 6 through 10, in particular, what? Were prophecies. They were predicted centuries before these events unfolded. Really, really powerful stuff for you guys to know. So this means that the writer of Daniel knew a whole lot more about the history of ancient Babylon. And the writer of Daniel very well could have been Daniel, but it could have been somebody else that Daniel translated to. But he knew a lot more about the ancient Babylon and what happened there than modern historians. Okay? So let me give you a philosophical suggestion for why you ought to at least give a shot to trust the Bible. Daniel's telling us, unless you take the Bible seriously and take it completely and trust God and submit to Him, then even those parts you don't like, you can't have a God who is not an idol of your own making. Okay? If you come across stuff, I don't like that. But if you're submitting to the Bible, you can't make a God of your own making, right? Because you're saying, wait, I'm trusting the Bible. He says, you either have a Bible, and then you know you have a God who can contradict you, or you say there are some things in there I just don't believe, and so I'll believe this part, and I don't believe that part. You heard that one before? I have. So here's my question. How would you ever know whether you have a real God versus having something you made? You wouldn't. That's the point. That's why we preach to the best of our ability the clear teachings of Scripture. We don't go to war over the incidentals. We don't go to, I say this all the time, I'm not going to die on that hill. But I will die on the hill that there is a God and that His Son came to this world and paid the price for human sin. So you want to get to the bottom of things, you go to the Word of God. And Daniel says here, I don't want your silly reward because what I'm about to tell you is God's truth, and that's all you need. So that's the voice, judgment, trusting God. You've got to trust God. That's the big part here. Secondly, you have to come to grips with pride. And what was the whole problem with Belshazzar? It was the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar struggled with. It was pride. And Daniel details for Belshazzar what Nebuchadnezzar did, right? He says there, he goes, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Daniel is saying you have to look at your pride if you want to understand what's wrong with you. He says Nebuchadnezzar was walking around like an animal, or crawling around like an animal, until he was able to acknowledge the Most High God as sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And ultimately, God is the one that sets Nebuchadnezzar and everyone else over whatever authority or position they have. So here's what pride is from a biblical perspective, certainly from this story. And we all are infected by this. But at its root core, pride is the result of not seeing, not acknowledging that absolutely everything you have, that absolutely everything you have and are, is a gift from God. He says there in verse 18, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness. And in verse 19, he says, because of his high position, he gave him all the nations that feared him and his rule. The reason Nebuchadnezzar became king, or the reason you have accomplished whatever you've accomplished in life, is ultimately through the sheer grace of God. Do you understand that perspective, the significance of that? Everything that you are that is good is a gift from the Creator. Isaiah famously penned, and I took pieces of this because it's so long. He says, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world. And this is the ruler of Babylon being brought down right here that very night. It's how dare you, in your arrogance, take what was sacred and drink wine with wives and concubines in a drunken frenzy and praise your gods before me. Just as a picture, I want you to understand, time's up for you. So anything that we might claim as our own, we have to remember what's in this story. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways and that breath that you just took. Do you understand the significance of this perception? That if you can leave here this morning and walk out into this world that God's created and made you a part of it and giving you every good thing in your life is from him, that you could acknowledge him in all of your ways. That's what he's talking about, me. You know, people often, I so appreciate this crowd on at 9 and 10:45 and 6:30. This community that gathers here, and I've been here with you guys for 34 years, 36, two before I came on staff. It's just amazing people over the years I've known in this community. And they thank me all the time. My cup runneth over with gratitude from people. And I know how you spontaneously will applaud the music ministry. But we do that, as you know, all to the glory of God. Not to me, not to Kristen and her team. Yes, be grateful. It's all over the scripture. Be grateful for those that work on your behalf, be it ministers or first responders or doctors or nurses or administrators, whomever that enters your life that provides, yes, be grateful, but God gets the glory. Amen. No human. Paul writes, in all that you do, do to the glory of God. In all that you do. That's everything. Never allow yourself to ultimately think that it's you or it's them that's accomplished this. And of course, that's what the world just pumps at us. You know, and every time you turn on the news and somebody's done something great, and you, the place I see it the most is with athletes. You know, they're talking about themselves, right? Sometimes they're so arrogant, they talk in the third person. You know, I don't judge them myself, condemn them. I look at it as a mirror and go, oh, I've done this. I've tried to bring glory and attention to myself out of my own inferiority. And that's how pride operates, because it is the root of inferiority. Because what's inferiority ultimately? You're self-absorbed with who am I and how do I look to others? Right? That's the root of pride and inferiority. And we all know the root of superiority is pride, right? I want to look down my nose at everybody else and feel better about myself by tearing them down. But pride is the root of worry, because worry is nothing more than saying, I know the way life should go, and when it doesn't go that way, I'm going to be ticked, or I'm going to be worried, and I'm going to fret. James says in the New Testament gospel, he writes to people, and man, has this one crossed my mind so many times over the years. Who are you to say that I'm going to go to such and such a city and we're going to do business there and we're going to make a profit? Now, is there anything wrong with having a business plan? I don't think so. But he says there's a big problem with having a business plan if you're not first approaching it from the idea that rather you should say, if God wills. I've been fond of teasing, saying to people on Saturday who catch me here working on my sermon, see you tomorrow. And I say, and I always say, or we're at work and they'll say, well, catch you tomorrow. And I go, if God wills. Because I don't know if my feet are hitting the deck in the morning or not. I don't know if I'm getting out of bed tonight. I don't know if I'm getting into bed tonight. Right? Yep. You know, and pride is the root of bitterness too. I was thinking about this week. You're only bitter because you say something like, I would never do that. And then, why do you think Jesus comes along and says to you and I, he who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled? The Old Testament prophet Micah wrote in this famous life passage 6:8, he says, do things right in this life. He says, he's told you, oh man and woman, how you should live. God has spoken this. And he says, do things right in this life. Love mercy and walk humbly before your God. You do those three things, you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, on that day. God is telling us, listen to me, bring glory to my name alone. So what are we supposed to do in this world as followers of Christ? Well, how are we talking to our world? Well, that's the last point, the writing on the wall. I know that people look at this, and I've looked at this passage, and tell me if you don't feel the temptation. Daniel gets to walk in, and he goes, it's over, dude. Ha! 80 years, 60 I've been here, watching you pagan snotheads. And I've had to put up with your garbage. And tonight, it ends. Ha 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 ha! Right? Oh, man. How many times have you pictured yourself? Be honest. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Have you pictured yourself at the great white throne of judgment with Jesus? And I just can't wait till this guy shows up. Right? The one that tortured you for your faith. Why we're commanded to love mercy. Because we're so easily drawn to condemnation as a human being. Jesus actually reinterprets this passage, the handwriting on the wall. Closing with this here. I want you to see this. We just did Luke. I actually preached the sermon in Luke 10. And in Luke 10, 9, Jesus sends out his disciples. Remember, heal the sick and preach the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, they come back, right? If you remember the story just a few months ago. And they were amazed. And the 72 returned with joy. And they said, Lord, even the demons listen to us. Right? They had this power, right? And then remember the big line there was Jesus says, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What's happening there? God's doing it all, right? The power that you have, the fact that your names are written in heaven, God's doing it all. Now, in the very next chapter, Jesus is ministering and he casts a demon out of a mute man. He's driving out a demon that made the man mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke and the crowd was what? Amazed, right? But some in the crowd began to accuse him of working under the devil's power, right? You know, he's got the naysayer, right? And so Jesus says, and this is the passage where he reinterprets this whole thing that's happening in Belshazzar's throne room. He says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if I drive out demons, not by the devil, but by literally the hand of God, then guess what, kids? The kingdom of God is near, is upon you, he says. Now, Earl Ellis writes a commentary on Luke, and on this passage, he says, this is a little, he writes deep, so stay with me here. He goes, the lordship of Satan and of death, because death ruled over humanity until Christ freed us, now yields to the breaking powers of a new age. Yet just as King Belshazzar's guests continued to feast, unaware that his kingdom had fallen and his doom had been sealed, so our present age is unaware that Satan's reign is broken. They're even unaware that there is a Satan. And he goes on to say, Luke is telling us that the mission of the church in making the kingdom visible through physical needs, healing the sick, preaching of the good news through repentance of sin, is now the current writing on the wall. Meaning what? This is the judgment of the world. The current writing on the wall, Jesus says, is when we employ, as it were, the finger of God to bring God's kingdom. And what does he say that is in Luke 10? He says, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. But you are to do my work. And he says, look at this last part here. He goes, it's only a token what we do. It's only a minute foretaste of the universal revelation of the kingdom at the glorious coming of Jesus, but we Christians must explain that the writing on the wall, that is the kingdom of God impending. It's coming right now. What he's saying is that Jesus is saying, and the only place that the finger of God is used in the New Testament is a clear reference back to this throne room scene in Daniel 5, which means he's saying, if I drive out these demons by the finger of God, God's kingdom is coming. The writing is on the wall today, my people. You're my people. You are my church. I've created this community, Jesus says, in which people's lives are being changed, both circumstantially, but they were first changed positionally. I've created a community where my word is the light unto their feet. where pride no longer reigns, where humility and ownership of sin are the new norms, where mercy is the order of the day. We're working on loving one another despite weaknesses and temptations is our job. Jesus said, this is how I want the world to see my kingdom coming down. And the net result, when we understand the glory of God and what he's given us the ability to do, it frees us, and we say this all the time, to serve one another, which is kingdom on display. That's what God's kingdom looks like, because it's to his glory. Many of you my age will recognize this gentleman as John Wooden, the UCLA basketball coach. And this was my era. From 1964 to 75, his teams won 10 of 12 NCAA basketball championships. I think, you know, Mike Krzyzewski at Duke has won 3. And we've been looking at Mike Krzyzewski for 30-some years. And he coaches the Olympic basketball team. John Wooden won 10 in 12 years. And he would have won 11, but Lou Alcindor, as a freshman, wasn't allowed to play. He said, I know I was the coach at UCLA for a living, but my calling, he's a Christian man, devout, was to impact people, he said. And then someone one day said, with all those national championships, what do you think Coach Wooden would be found doing in the middle of the week before practice? He said he'd be going into the cupboard, grabbing a broom, and sweeping his own gym floor. Where have we seen this ultimate example? Our King gave up his glory. And on the cross, he took our punishment. And you and I, trusting that by faith, all to the glory of his Father. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality as something with God as something to be grasped in becoming a human. He emptied himself and became a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death. And as being obedient to death, it wasn't just any old death. It was death on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that's above all names. Do you understand that exaltation that Jesus received is within your grasp? You have it positionally being in Christ. You will be taken into glory. But do you understand? When you see that God's kingdom is coming and is already here because you are his handwriting on the wall, to the extent that you give yourself through the servant's life for the glory of God, is to that extent you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I couldn't think of a more powerful truth to teach those of you that love Jesus. Father, show us how to understand and what's how to avoid and how to avoid what's happening in this world through your word, through a conscious humbling of our pride. Help us to take this into the lives that we encounter, that we become a community of people who in our service and love because of you become the handwriting on the wall for this world. Inspire us, compel us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.